The title of today's sermon is Original Faith. And I'd like to begin in the book of Jude. I will be referring to the title Original Faith a number of times in today's sermon, and we'll explain what that is as we go along. Brethren, can you imagine what it would have been like to be able to travel to one of the congregations of the first century Church of God in the early years, just after Pentecost, when the church was spreading? Jesus was dead, the resurrection had taken place, the church was established, and the gospel was going to the world. What would it have been like to attend services? You would encounter first-generation Christians taught possibly by the Apostle Paul or one of the other original apostles. Those early congregations had what we're speaking about, the original faith. Those who were of Israelitish stock would have grown up with the Old Testament scrolls. They would have been Sabbath keepers all of their lives going back to when they were children. They would be very familiar with the annual holy days. They would know the prophets' names. They would know the stories associated with each prophet. Going back to the first century church, you might encounter a member or two who even saw and heard Jesus as he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, like on the Sermon on the Mount. Could you imagine being among those people? Well, we live in a different time, a different space. However, if you dropped in on the Corinthian brethren, they're not Israelitish. You dropped in on the Corinthian brethren or the Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, or any of the Gentile brethren, it would have been quite different. They would not know the prophets. They would not have lived a life in expectation of the Messiah. We know that Jesus sent forth the apostles. That's what the word apostle means, those who are sent forth. All 12 apostles had been sent out to the diaspora. That's the scattered tribes of Israel. And Paul, also an apostle, was sent to the Gentiles. Their message was the same. Wherever they went, Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But woe unto them who are called by God, both Jews and Greeks. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. All of the first century congregations would have heard the same message about the return of Jesus Christ to establish his Father's kingdom of God over all the earth. That was being taught in every congregation. And their part in that gospel going to the world was also being taught. They sustained the apostles. They housed them. They fed them. They supported them. What would Sabbath services be like for the first century brethren? Probably be a little bit different from us. They wouldn't have the recorded music that we had. We have no idea which hymns they sang. Did they have sermonettes? Did they have timed sermons? I doubt that it was very much like our format. And yet, the message, the original faith message, was the same no matter where you would have gone in the first century, north, south, east, or west. What would the congregations of that time be like? More importantly, what would their faith and belief system be like? What did they know? When did they know it? How much did they know? What did they believe? Would you encounter a people holding the same core belief set of doctrines that we hold today? They had the original faith. Do we have the original faith? And though they lived in what we would call Bible times, we think of that as somehow being set apart from other times that people were somehow holy, closer to God. That's not the case, brethren. These are ancient times, difficult times. They didn't begin to have the resources that we have today. Those first century church congregations, they would be just as different from the world around them as our Church of God congregations today are unlike every other form of religion on earth. We're not like the Protestants or the Catholics or the Jews or the Muslims. Nothing like any of them. We are unique. The first century Church of God was unique in that way. That is because the true Christian faith traverses the breach that divides God's realm from that of mankind. The church is very, very different, brethren. It's nothing like the religion of the world. Paul taught them all, come out of the world, be separate from their ways. He said that in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. In today's sermon, we will explore what Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, meant when he instructed the church brethren to earnestly contend for the original faith. That's what we're speaking about today, the original faith, once delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's the original faith of which we speak. We see Jude with an appeal for zeal. In fact, I read in here as I look at it, a sense of urgency. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He uses the phrase common salvation. Write unto you of the common salvation. Brethren, that means that the gospel message is the same, whether it was then, whether it's now. It was the same for the Jews, the same for the Greeks, the same for the first century church, the same for us today. Jude instructed the church brethren to earnestly strive, there's a better word, for the original faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend and strive for the original faith is what he wrote. He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ, grew up eating out of the same bean pot that Jesus Christ did. He was a remarkable young man, became very important to the first century church. This word that's translated here in Jude, earnestly contend, I'm going to spell it for you, brother. You don't need to know it by heart. I just want to give it to you. I want to put some emphasis on it. It's the Greek word epagonidzoahi. Epagonidzoahi. And it's spelled E-P-A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Big long word, but it has a connotation that might not come out in the King James very well, because it means to struggle for, or we would say today's colloquialisms, strive like the dickens to obtain the original faith. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 6. We, you and I, brethren, the church of God, brethren, are living near the very end time. It behooves each and every generation of church brethren not only to obtain the original faith, but to preach the gospel to the world until Christ returns. It's most important that the biblical knowledge that has been learned be preserved for those who follow us. Because how will they have it if we don't pass it on? As we saw in Jude 3, the knowledge of the patriarchs, the knowledge of the principles, the values of the true faith must be sought. It must be conserved. It must be safeguarded. You think, oh, that's somebody else's job. Maybe that's Pasadena's job. Well, they're not here anymore, are they? They didn't do their job. They're gone. It's the brethren who are the repository of the truth of God. Yes, thankfully we have it written down in the Bible. But the part that we understand, the part that has been shown to us and not the world, we have to keep it. That's what we have to contend for. And that's what we have to pass on. Jude was paraphrasing the prophet Jeremiah, who had written that we must take a stand for the way of God. He said it his way. Jeremiah said it another way. But brethren, ask yourself, do I take a stand for the truth of God, the way of God, the original faith? And am I making it possible to be passed on to those who will come after us, the young people in the church today? They come into church, they go to services, but somehow I feel, I perceive that in many congregations, the depth that we once went through, maybe it was the 50-some-odd lesson correspondence course, those big ones, it got down to 24, then it got down to 12, and I fear that today people are saying, you're getting plenty, you have it all. Brethren, we cannot let the original faith be watered down. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand you in the ways. That means take a stand for God's way. And see and ask for the old path. Jude says more like return to the original faith. Jeremiah calls them the old path, when we had it straight from God. Where is the good way? and walk therein. That's what we live. That's what we abide by. That's what we strive for. And you shall find rest for your lives. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews urging them not to relinquish the beliefs and practices that they had been taught, but to cling to them, to defend the original faith that was once received. That's the way Paul wanted the brethren to be working and acting and doing. Paul said it this way, Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What is the profession of our faith? It's Christianity, but it's Christianity in its purest form, not Christianity like we see in America and Britain. I'll mention that a couple of times today. That is not the Christianity of the original faith. The world does not have it, not at all. And we, brethren, are losing it. If you look at the overall greater church of God, it's being lost. The same thing is happening to our people, the church of God people today, that happened in the first century churches of God. Yes, they had it from Christ himself. They had it from the apostles, the original apostles. But what happened to those churches? They let down. And the first century churches all but died out. We talked about how after 100 years, the church was almost invisible, unseen. And let me just speak to you old timers, you old timer brethren in the church. You know this. This profession of our faith, which was widely known, let's say 40, 50 years ago, halfway through the 20th century, has been rapidly eroded to the point that it has become woefully diminished in this last era of God's church. But brethren, it does not have to be that way. But sadly, it is. Jesus rhetorically asked the question, speaking of our day today, will the Son of Man even find faith on earth when he returns? Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. It should come as no surprise to us that many would depart the true faith, just as we saw happening in Paul's day when many left off believing the true gospel of Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Yes, they watered it down. They changed it. They added things to it that are not said in the scriptures. How bad was that letting down, brethren? Because Paul saying some had moved on to another gospel, wasn't even the gospel at all. How bad was it? Paul confided to Timothy, you don't have to turn there, brethren, in 2 Timothy 1:15, this you know that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me. Brethren, all, that's everyone from Thessalonica, Corinth, Smyrna, Ephesus, Sardis, Colossae, Pergamum, Philippi, Thyatira, Galatia, could go on and on. All they which are in Asia have left me. Brethren, do we have any idea how our original faith is being watered down today? People are getting all too comfortable, all too smug, taking what we have way too much for granted. We have the pearl of great price. We have more than anyone on the face of the earth. We, the people of God, that's nothing to be arrogant about. There are things that quote-unquote Christians become arrogant about. That's always a wrong attitude. That's not to make us pompous. That's to make us eternally grateful to God that he has called us out of this world and made us his children. But unfortunately, as we look at some of the congregations in their language, in their conduct, in their dress, in their behavior, in their learning, we're not much different from the world. 1 Thessalonians 5. Americans, again, British, and other so-called Christian peoples do not have the gospel of Christ. Oh yeah, they'll say amen, Lord, Lord. They'll say in God we trust. They'll say God save the Queen. But they are not biblical Christians, not in the true sense, brethren. The time has come when the knowledge of the true faith, the original faith, And the wonderful sequence of God's master plan of events, His truth, His words, His message, all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ and beyond, are sorely needed. They're needed not only by the world with the preaching of the gospel, they are needed by the church brethren themselves. Except for the very elect saints, the entire world will soon be caught hopelessly off guard by end time events. We know it is the tribulation. Brethren, do you realize how close it is? Do you watch the news? Do you read the news? Do you watch what's going on? There are so many events around the world that seem to be way more devastating than what began World War I, an Archduke of Serbia assassinated and led to a war. We have major events that could spark a worldwide conflagration. People are going to go through the tribulation, and that includes many church brethren. The Bible does not promise that all those that go to church today in the Church of God are going to be spared the tribulation. Oh yes, some will. Very elect will. But many are going to get caught in the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. This is for the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Yeah, the world has no idea when Christ is coming back. They're going to be totally surprised, like when somebody breaks into your house at night and robs the place. Brethren, let's understand the differentiation here. The day of the Lord's wrath comes on the backside, toward the end of the tribulation. And the world will not see it coming. Unfortunately, some in the church will not see it coming as well. Yes, the all-consuming day of the Lord's wrath will come suddenly and unexpectedly on all those who are not a part of God's true people. We're told in the scriptures, unless those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. You know what that means? Let me put it the way we would say it down south in Louisiana. Everybody's going to be dead. That's what that means. No flesh should be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, who are the elect? Those who are not only attending with the church of God, but living it, they are the elect. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The elect will not have to go through the tribulation. But brethren, there is a way to come out of the spiritual darkness that encompasses the world. And only God's people have been shown that glorious light. Those who strive for the original faith, which was once delivered unto the saints, they can know. We, brethren, we will know if our relationship with God is as it should be. Notice how Paul tells us that we do not have to be among those who are letting down, who are part of the watering down, who have lost their zeal, lost their zest, who are not striving for the original faith. Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. But you, brethren, now this isn't to the world, this is only to the church of God. You, brethren, are not in darkness. He's talking about the tribulation coming. That day should overtake you as a thief. So we don't have to be caught unawares. We're talking about the entire earth. We're talking about the plan of God. We're talking about the people of God. The entire cosmic universe exists for the sole purpose of bringing many men and women to the glorious state of God Himself. That's what it exists for. That's why the earth was created. That's why man is created. So that some and most will become as Jesus is, glorious. As the Father is, glorious. Let me give you a scripture that backs that up. It's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 where it says, for it became Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Yes, Jesus Christ created everything that we know of, can see, can't see, even the spirit world. Jesus created it all. If it's too far, if it's too small, if it's spiritual, all things were created by Jesus. And why was He doing that? We find out at the end of verse 10, bringing many sons and daughters unto glory. Brethren, that's the glory of immortal spirit beings. That's not just being the brightest kid in the room. this is something very special. Let's turn over to John 17. I'll give you an example of how special this glory is. Jesus, he spoke of this glory the night before he died. The glory that the children of God will be given. That's how different we are from this world. This is how magnificent these things are that are being given to us. John 17 and verse 1. These words, now Jesus is praying to his Father here. He's going to be dead in less than 24 hours. This is his last big prayer, praying all through the night. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son. We're speaking of glory, not only of Jesus Christ, but the glory that's going to be given to the saints of God. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Jesus upheld the Father upheld Jesus. But it goes further than that. Jesus explains in verse 5, Now, O Father, you glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. Yes, Jesus was in heaven. He was Almighty God with his Father. He was a glorious being. He set that aside. We'll see as we go through the verses here in a few minutes that Jesus set that glory aside so he could come back to this earth, come down to this earth, I should say, and be like us, mere human beings in the flesh with blood coursing in our veins. Let's understand that the stars would not exist at all in the night sky except for the fact that God decided in his great expansive love to create man in his image. Man was created in God's image. Let's go over to Genesis, brethren. Genesis chapter 1. You say, oh, I know that. Image and likeness. I know that. I don't need to turn there. Brethren, it's like the two trees. People said over and over, I don't need to look at the two trees. And 70% of them perished. They didn't stay with the truth. They didn't understand what it said. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Originally, physical man was made able to comprehend the mysteries of the universe. Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, they were brilliant. God doesn't make something half-notch, just partial. They were brilliant human beings. They didn't get to exercise that brilliance for very long. But they were geniuses, to say the least. Man's mind was brilliant and meant to be so. God created man in a magnificent way. It was sin that corrupted not only man's mental ability, but the face of the earth as well. It was severely impacted as a result of man's godless activities. You can read about this. Put this in your notes. 2 Peter 3. And just read a good section in there, maybe verses 5 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 13. And you can see how the earth was impacted by the godless activities. It brought devastation and ruin to this earth. But God's plan is to bring man back, not only to his former mental brilliance, but to be entirely in the image of God with its spiritual complement. We don't see that. We can't feel that. We can't touch that, smell it, or hear it. It's a spiritual complement. Bringing men and all mankind to completion and to perfection as God originally intended. The phrase, in our image, describing man's ultimate destiny to be in the image of God, must not, brethren, must not be taken lightly or underestimated. Let's read it in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And yet, brethren, as I look around at the congregation, at the brethren, and as you look around at each other, man in the flesh comes far short of resembling anything like the supreme, all-powerful spiritual God, right? We don't look like God. We don't resemble God. We can't do the things of God. I submit to you, brethren, it would be utmost arrogancy to assume that God looks anything like man. God does not look like us. That's something that we're reading into these verses when we say the image of God. God must look just like us. That's not what these verses are telling us. These verses are speaking of man's incredible human potential. You've heard that phrase before. Man is not where he should be. He has not reached his incredible human potential. Paul explained it this way. God calls those things which are not yet as though they were already. So God looks at something and he sees the end. Oh, we used to do it at pep rallies. We're going to win that game. That's our hope. We're trying to make it a reality, but we haven't won the game yet. We still got to go out there and throw and kick the ball. When the scripture reads, God created man in his own image, we're to realize that God speaks of future events with certainty as though they were already accomplished. God will do it. God will perform his will. He will perform his work. God's true and obedient saints will be in his image and likeness. We're not there yet. That's because man was created to be like God. But the process is ongoing. Where the verse reads, let us. It's referring to both God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. They are, in fact, two separate beings sharing one spirit. They are a duality of beings because God, put that in quotes, is a family name. It's not limited to two. God's not limited to two beings. The God family is not limited to three, as the false Trinity doctrine would teach you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's three. Brennan, I'm not saying that. That's what the Protestant world says. That's Orthodox Christianity today that is so far off the mark. They believe that God's family is limited to three. That the Bible says that nowhere. That's totally false. But as we just saw in Hebrews 2:10, God is bringing many sons and daughters unto glory. That's God's intent. Believe the scriptures. Believe the Bible. Underline Hebrews 2:10, where it talks about many sons to glory. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Here is the incredible truth revealed in the Bible. God is destined to replicate man into a multitude of divine family beings. The world is bogged down with the myth of man possessing an immortal soul, which he doesn't have. He does not have an immortal soul, which they believe is destined to go to heaven or hell for the rest of eternity. That's hogwash. That's not in the scriptures. That is an utter falsehood. It's not found anywhere. It's not alluded to, shown, spelled out, hinted at in the scriptures. It's not there. What is revealed in the Bible is that man was created to be a member of the family of God. We read in Ephesians 3 and verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You wouldn't say that about just two or three. That emphasis wouldn't be there. It would be something meager. God's family is going to be tremendous, incredibly huge, a divine family of beings. And they will be in God's very image, just like God is. 1 John 3. And brethren, don't listen to the cynical critics of our original faith who will carry that thought to the ridiculous point of saying that we will equally possess every godly characteristic of God the Father. He's all powerful, so we'll be all powerful. He's always been, we'll always be. Brethren, that's nonsense. That's not what the scriptures say. God the Father is the only all-powerful and eternal sovereign God, Jesus with him, and we will always be his children. Let's read in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now, write down today's date if you like. Now are we the sons of God. Why can John say now? Because when we were baptized, we buried the old physical man of sin. We came up anew out of the watery grave. That dead physical person was buried. Christ gave us of His Spirit with the laying on of hands. We are now the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. I'm reading in 1 John 3 and verse 2. But we know that when He shall appear, speaking of Jesus Christ, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Notice that, brethren. This is what the Bible says. We shall be like Him. It's so plain and so clear in the Holy Scriptures. Would you like to see that incredible statement in another verse? Let me give it to you in another place. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. It's not the only place that God says we will be like Him. We'll be in His image. We'll be in His likeness. We're not there yet. Notice, we shall. That's yet future tense. We're getting there if we walk in His step. Indeed, those who think that these words simply mean that God looks like us, they grossly underestimate and they fail to appreciate the things God has in store for His faithful brethren. God has some humongous, wonderful gifts for His people. True Christians not only believe in Jesus, they practice and live His moral and ethical code of conduct, especially in regard toward God and fellow man, the way we treat each other, the way we lay our lives down for each other. If we believe in Jesus Christ and in His words, we will take on His glorious image at the resurrection. Not till then, but at the resurrection. Philippians 3, let's begin in verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, let me skip a little bit here, shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. So that's telling us right there in Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21 that we're not like Jesus Christ right now. Our bodies have to change. Paul even calls it our vile, our nasty body that we live in, the stinky old body. And it's certainly stinky after it dies and goes into corruption. That it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. That's a great miracle. So there again, we see, just like we saw in 1 John 3:2, we will be like Him. Paul says we will be like unto His glorious body. Glorious, glorified body. That's a spiritual state. That's the state that God the Father and Jesus Christ exist in. The ultimate goal of God's plan is a veritable host. It's a huge number of spiritually created beings in His exact glorious image with flawless godly character. That's what we'll be like. A little boy grows up to look exactly like his daddy. Never takes the place of his daddy. Never usurps the authority of his daddy. There are many things that you don't do and yet still be in the same exact image. This understanding, brethren, this knowledge of being in the glorious image of God, this is the touchstone belief of our original faith. We're talking about original faith, what the church used to believe. The standard by which the true church of God is recognized. We're the only church on the face of the earth that says that God is reproducing Himself. No one else believes that. They think you're going to bounce around heaven all day for eternity on that cloud, strumming that harp. Mankind's ultimate future is to become eternal, glorious God beings, as only God the Father and Jesus Christ possess spiritual glory. The hallmark conviction of our original faith sets the true church of God apart from all other belief systems. Jesus was a glorious being before He came to this earth, and He is glorious once again after setting aside His glory to die an ignominious death on the cross. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2, brethren. This is a wonderful, wonderful story. If you will have it, if you will believe it, if you will know it, we're talking about we want to be in the likeness of God. We've seen the scriptures that said Jesus was God. Jesus was in the likeness of God. Jesus was glorious as God. But notice what Paul tells us in Philippians 2 in verse 6. He's speaking about Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. No, certainly. You know, when I went home for potatoes as a kid, Mom and Daddy had put, you know, supper on the table. I wasn't stealing to sit down at the supper table and eat with my folks. Jesus, it wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. He was God. He is God. Verse 7. But what did he do? This is unbelievable. Whose God would do this? He made himself of no reputation. He laid aside all of his right to be God, to have the glory of God, to be almighty and all-powerful and all-knowing. He set that all aside. He made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's incredible. We're trying to go the other way. We're in the likeness of men. We want to be in the likeness of God. Jesus was in the likeness of God. He became the likeness of men. We see that at the verse, end of verse 7, Philippians 2 and verse 7. That is incredible because Jesus became the likeness of men so that we can become the likeness of God. What kind of gift is that? God the Father and Jesus Christ are steadfast in conducting their plan. They do not deviate from their ultimate objective. God says, I'm eternal. I do not change. I change not. Brethren, that's an undeniable trait of God. That's a constant state that God is in. God's constancy is the quality of being enduring and unchanging and never capricious or volatile or temperamental. God doesn't change that way. This consistency in God allows us to view His words, His truth, His scriptures, not only with uniformity, but possessing a firmness of resolve. God's will be done. This constancy, this unchangeableness about God includes the knowledge that not only does God not change, He has also revealed His sure plan to His prophets of old and the apostles as a witness. Jesus the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. Jesus Christ believed every word of the Old Testament scriptures. He quoted them often. He lived by them. He expected them to come true. The messianic prophecies were fulfilled, every one, by Jesus Christ. After all, as God of the Old Testament, Jesus was the author of every single word, having inspired the writers of old to not only speak His words, but to write them down as well. You can put down in your notes 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. There's no prophecy of the Scriptures that's of any private interpretation. You know, these prophets didn't make it up on their own. I know what. Let's say that Jesus Christ is going to do something. They didn't do that. Notice, continuing in 2 Peter, for the inspired writings came not in old time by the will of man. They didn't do it because they wanted to. But holy men of God uttered them as they were moved by Holy Spirit. God gave it to them. God breathed those words. They just wrote it down. What does it mean that God rested on the Sabbath? That's some of the words that we find in the Scriptures. Was God too tired at the end of the week to just go on? I know you felt that way. I felt that way. I'm just too tired. I've got to lay down. I've got to have a nap. Was God too tired? Is that why He rested? Or did the Sabbath foretell of some greater rest in the plan of God? Why did God create the Sabbath and make it one of His 10 commandments? Thou shalt. You can put it in your notes, Genesis 2 and verse 2. It says God rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had made. It says it again in Exodus 16 and verse 23. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. I have Protestant friends, I know you do too. Protestants are fond of saying, and I quote, you can't find that in the New Testament. Brethren, quite the contrary. If you have the mind of God, you can find that in the New Testament. The notion must be categorically rejected that unless an issue or a law of God is restated in the New Testament, it's not to be accepted as doctrine. That's not true. You've heard it. Some people say, well, they only mentioned it once in the New Testament. the first century Church of God, brethren, possessed the original faith. And for the longest time, all they had was the Old Testament scriptures to guide them. That was sufficient unto salvation, if it's explained and if it's shown to them. The original faith is found in the words of the Old Testament as well. Jesus often quoted the Old Testament, demonstrating to us its veracity. It's true. Jesus wouldn't have said it if it wasn't true. The Old Testament and the New Testament writings are never in conflict with one another. That's what John meant when he said the scriptures are not broken. For example, when we find that God has made the observance of the Sabbath one of his commandments, one of those 10 commandments, there are only 10, and he tells us that it's a sign between him and his people, and we find Jesus keeping the Sabbath holy as a regular practice, we readily accept him at his word. We follow in his steps. Many years after Jesus died and was raised to life again, Paul explained to the Christians, there remains therefore a rest. In Hebrews 4:9, Paul explained, there remains therefore a rest. But let's take a closer look at that word rest. It's the Greek word sabbatismos. It means a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. That's long after Jesus was dead. And he, an apostle of Jesus Christ, was teaching that. I want to give you one scripture that shows that Jesus customarily kept all the commandments, especially the Sabbath, like we're talking about right now. It's in Luke 4 and verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, some people go, oh, that was a Jewish custom. That's why he did it. Brethren, that's not what it says. Read that as he customarily did. He kept all the commandments. He kept the Sabbath as well. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So we, with the original faith, we take for granted, even if a particular Sabbath day or a particular holy day is not mentioned in the gospel accounts of Christ's life, most are, that Jesus obediently lived his life in accordance with the law of God. Let's go over to Luke chapter 24. When we obey God's law, he begins to reveal his secret plan to us. He's not giving it to everybody, not your next door neighbor, your boss where you work. Believing this concept and rule of constancy, God does not change. In the study of the Bible, if you believe that, it opens a plethora of revelation to those converted saints who believe and act upon what God says in his words. This constancy, God not changing, allows us to confidently read between the lines. For example, let me give you something in Luke 24 and verse 45. It says, then Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Let's go back to that first century church. This is right before the formation of the church when this happened. Jesus opened their understanding. The scriptures tell us that. I want you to notice, brethren, the truth of the original faith was there all along. The original faith was there with the Old Testament scriptures. But their understanding of it needed to be opened by Jesus Christ. Jesus opened their understanding and they went, aha! It's an aha moment. Now we understand what Isaiah and the other prophets were saying. Let's go over to John chapter 21. The plan of God is much too vast for the entirety of the plan of God to be covered in a sermon. That goes without saying. Or even written in a book. You can't do it, brethren. I want to show you that. The Apostle John, when he wrote his final gospel, it's not one of the synoptic gospels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He set out to fill in all the gaps left by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are great. We need them. We quote them more often than anything else. But they were not complete. John completed the ellipsis. He filled out the things that were needed and yet missing. John soon realized, while he was writing, the impossibility of covering every aspect of the things that Jesus said and taught. And don't be surprised by that, brethren. John followed Jesus for his entire public ministry at least, and then more than that, prior to that, he honed in on every word that Jesus said. He took notes. He was very careful. He was like a scribe. He kept very intricate records. But John realized when he wrote the book of John that it was impossible to cover the meaning, the nuances of everything that Jesus said and did. I want you to notice here in John 21 how John closes out his gospel account. We read in verse 24, last couple of verses in the book of John. This is the disciple, speaking of himself, this is the beloved apostle John, who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that Jesus' testimony is true. Verse 25. And there are also many other things. We haven't seen them, brethren. We've never read them. We've never heard them. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written down, every one of them, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. There's so much, John is telling us. Brethren, don't water it down. Use the gift of God to fill in the blanks. What did Jesus mean? What was the nuance? Build on those things with the Spirit that God has given to us. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2. So even if everything Jesus said was written down, who would be able to understand what it meant? We saw a moment ago that Jesus had to open their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. I want you to notice how it works. 1 Corinthians 2, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Neither has it entered into the heart of man. Okay, that's people out in the world. They don't understand even what we're saying today, brethren. They don't believe the plan of God. They don't believe the Ten Commandments. They don't believe the Spirit of God. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. The things which God has prepared for them that love Him. We're talking about the plan of God. What does God have in store for His people? But God has revealed them unto us. How? How was our understanding opened? By His Spirit. That's how God revealed them to us. By His Spirit. The Bible is the living Word of God, containing timeless spiritual lessons for all who believe and act on the things that are written in the Holy Scriptures. That's the original faith to which we must diligently seek, pursue, grasp, hold on to. We're told in Psalms that a good understanding have they who obey the commandments. On the other hand, those who reject God's law and His Word need not even try to understand. We could sit there in the lunchroom on our lunch break and try to explain to one of our cohorts at work, this is the way it is. And you know what you'd get? You would get a blank, unbelieving look on his face. Even if he wanted to understand, if he's not called by God, he's not going to be able to put the pieces together. He doesn't believe. He doesn't believe the Word of God. He doesn't believe what Jesus said and what Jesus thought, even though he says, I love the Lord. Put this one in your notes, brethren. It's in Daniel 12 and verse 10. And this is where we are today. The wicked shall do wickedly. Day in and day out, they do that. And none of the wicked shall understand. They can try, but they can't understand. But he closes out the verse. But the wise shall understand. Brethren, we can have the original faith. We can understand. It's revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Only a very few people recognize that the Apostle John's gospel account follows an outline of the feast days of the Lord during the years of Christ's public ministry. It's right there. People read the book of John every day, maybe by the millions, even in this country and others. They read it, but they can't see it when John says, and on the third day, and when John says, and then. They skip over that. They don't see it. They pay it no attention. The fact that John wrote very late, nearly 100 AD, well after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, attests to the fact that the Sabbath and the holy days had not been eliminated by Jesus Christ. Jesus observed every one of the feasts of the Lord, and he taught his disciples and us to do likewise. Jesus said in some of his last words, Go therefore and teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I mentioned a moment ago that the beloved Apostle John kept a precise record of Jesus' activities and his teachings and his sayings and his words all through his public ministry. And he was writing very late, near 100 A.D. He was moved by God's Holy Spirit to fill in the blanks left by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John recorded, under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, every important detail of Christ's pursuits that had not been mentioned before. I want you to notice a small portion of John's gospel outline of Jesus' public ministry. Get your pencil ready. I'll go through this kind of fast. You can jot them down and look at them further. But when I give them to you all in one lump, it's almost too big to swallow. You go, wow, that is spelled out so clearly in so much detail. And the world doesn't see it. I just want to demonstrate that the world cannot see the original truth that is given to us if we will strive for it and zealously seek for it. So let's look at this small portion of John's gospel account of Jesus' public ministry, specifically his observance of the annual holy days, the Feast of the Lord. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Why would God include this intricate record and more in the New Testament if it were not for the fact of its essential significance to the members of the Church of God in maintaining the original faith? This gives us something to sink our teeth into. In keeping with Daniel's 70-week prophecy, Jesus was baptized first, and then he began his 3.5-year public ministry. He began it on the Day of Atonement, at the beginning of a Jubilee year. You can see that by going to Luke 4 and verse 17. You can see that Jesus began his public ministry on Atonement, and it was a Jubilee year. The wording of what he says in Luke 4 shows you that it was a Jubilee year. Let me continue to give you some of these marks that, where you can just spell out what Jesus was doing. The first Passover of Jesus' public ministry is written about in John 2, verse 13. In John 2, and verse 23. Luke had already written of the second Passover and unleavened bread. You can go put that in your timeline. It's in Luke chapter 6. But John came back and filled in what was missing. John talks about the first Passover. Luke didn't mention or cover that. In chapter 4, John writes of Pentecost, which is another name for the Old Testament holy day called the Feast of Weeks. We know that. John refers to Jesus' activities during a fall feast of the Jews. He wrote that of the Jews. We know it's actually the Lord's feast. He wrote about that in John chapter 5 and verse 1. Then there was Jesus' third Passover. That's spoken of in John 6 and verse 4. Now, brethren, you'll remember that there was an important lesson about the bread of life. It was taught by Jesus during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can read about that in John chapter 6, verses 33 and 35. Actually, all of John chapter 6. At that point, John moves quickly to the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7 and verse 2. And the last great day of the feast, John chapter 7, 37, and he covers it extensively all the way to John 10, verse 21. Then John writes extensively of Jesus' last Passover and of the death of Jesus Christ on that final Passover. John chapter 11 and verse 55, all the way to John 19 and verse 30, a humongous part of the scriptures. And not coincidentally, our Savior's work of salvation was not complete until Christ's resurrection, fully 3 days and three nights after he lay dead in the grave, beginning again on a holy day, a high day, the first day of unleavened bread. You can see that in John 19 and verse 31. It was a high day. So, brethren, with those things, you can say to yourself, how in the world can the world just totally disregard that? It is so blatantly spelled out. John is putting all of these in there. And I just gave you the smallest cursory look at how this timeline is laid out by John so that it can all be woven together, pieced together. And then you can come back and read all those things like when Jesus is working his first miracle, and John does say things like, and on the third day. You got to go back and study to find the original truth, the original faith. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 14. The world reads right over these important markers in the life of Jesus Christ. They just can't see them. They just disregard them. They must think that John was just putting in some filler, like writers do today. We want a 10,000-word essay, and so they hem and haw and make it 10,000 words. Now, John said, I don't have enough space to get it all in. He tried to get it in. More than anything else, the meaning of God's holy days that Jesus so staunchly proclaimed reveals the plan of God coming to fruition, step by step. Isaiah often wrote about the plan of God, saying, you've done wonderful things. Your plan was formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Isaiah knew that it was a work in progress. You can put down Isaiah 25, verse 1. God's plan is being worked out here and now, just as he said it would be. Isaiah 14, verse 24. And I'm going to have a little bit of verse 26 here in this quote. The Lord of hosts has sworn. That's his constancy. God's not going to change. He will not be moved. He's going to do what he said. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, it was just a thought in the beginning. God hadn't brought his plan to fruition yet. So shall it come to pass. God's not going to deviate from his plan. So shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's the way it is. Look at how much of the plan of God's being fulfilled. Jesus Christ has come and wrought our salvation. And in verse 26, this is the plan that is purposed upon the whole earth. So it's for the church now. But there will be a resurrection when all are called. All in the grave will hear the words of Christ, the voice of Christ, the trumpet of Christ. Isaiah 46, God declares that his plan was written, set in stone, so to speak, before he ever began to initiate step number one, before God ever acted when there was nothing. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9, breaking into the thought, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, before God ever started. He said, here's how my plan is going to end up. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. That's the constancy of God. He changes not. And I will do all my pleasure. Brethren, at this point in time, God's plan is well along in its path to fruition. In my next sermon, we will begin to examine the biblical concept of darkness to light. Let me have you turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you something in closing. The very second verse of the Bible tells us that the earth was without form and void. Now, we have heard that hundreds, if not thousands of times over our course in the Church of God. We talked about tohu and bohu. The earth was without form. It was shapeless. It was void. It was in ruin. Before creation, there was nothing. There was not even any outer space. There was absolutely nothing. God called it darkness. Look at Genesis 1, verse 2, picking up the thought about darkness. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. We didn't emphasize that very much in our studies in the early days of the church. We talked about the world being shapeless and void and tohu and bohu. But there's another word here. We'll cover that next time. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. We're going to look into the meaning of darkness. It seems to be a very simple concept to understand. Even the people in the world go, I understand that. It's the easiest flipping on a light switch in a dark room. I understand what dark is. The idea is easy to grasp. Brethren, the original faith that we have, that we seek, calls for a little more digging to comprehend what God means when he begins to expand on this clear-cut notion of darkness to light, so that we can arrive at the deeper spiritual terms that God uses, like marvelous light and unapproachable light. The entirety of the scriptures are sprinkled and salted with so many phrases that build on this stunning biblical theme of darkness to light. ultimately, all Scripture points to Jesus and to His Father. We know that. It is wise to establish without a doubt in our minds that Jesus and His way of life is the true enlightenment. Brethren, that's our part in the original faith.